If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. The theme of this psalm is summed up in its last phrase, "The Lord our God is holy," verse 9. The psalmist encourages praise to the King for his holiness. Verses 3, 5, and 9, which is the separateness or distinctiveness of God's being from all other creatures and things, as well as his moral distinction from sin. The psalmist also rejoices in the truth that such a holy God has had an intimate saving relationship with Israel throughout her history. Verses 6 through 9. We'll begin reading at Psalm 99. This is God's word. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger to their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. In this very significant section of the letter, the Apostle Paul urged the church members to dismiss their pride and to live and serve together in unity. True unity will be realized by authentic meekness and selflessness, ultimately exemplified in the earthly life of Jesus. Anything less falls short of the gospel standards. The attitude the church should exhibit was the one Jesus maintained. The poetic quality of these verses, 1 through 4, makes Paul's words especially forceful. The fourfold appeal in verse 1 is the basis for the exhortations of verses 2 through 4. Jesus' self-emptying served as the basis for the apostles' exhortation. A quotation from an early hymn in the praise of Christ, verses 5 through 11, taught that Jesus' self-emptying led to his exaltation by the Father. Jesus existed in the very nature of God and made himself nothing, not giving up his deity, but his heavenly glory and privileges. Christ lived a life of humble obedience and humbled himself even to the point of dying for sinners. Verse 8. The Apostle Paul's exhortation to unity involved Christians working out their salvation with fear and trembling. And we can see this in verse 12 of the same chapter, chapter 2. The Apostle was not suggesting that they could achieve their own salvation through the quantity or quality of their work. Rather, he is suggesting that there should be an outworking, a translation into word and deed, of the inward experience with Christ. This action brings about a spiritual community void of complaining and friction. They are encouraged to live as lights in the world, thus holding out the word of life, to others and providing joy for the apostle on the day of Christ. We'll begin reading Philippians at chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
This morning we will complete a three-part series on confessional Christianity, and I realize that I didn't actually update the bulletin to reflect that, so it still says confessional Christianity part two. That was last time. We'll be wrapping up, completing part three this morning. As I mentioned in the first two parts of this series, this really isn't a departure from our series in the Psalms. In our journey through the Psalms, we're in a particular section of Psalms, Psalms 92 to 100, that are known as the Yahweh Malak Psalms. That's a Hebrew phrase that means Yahweh or God reigns, God rules. It's a simple two-word statement that is essentially a confessional statement or a creedal statement. In part one of this series, I sought to define what does it mean to confess something? What is biblical confession? And the most basic answer to that is that to confess is to say the same thing. The word generally translated in our English Bible as confess is a compound word. The first part of the word means similar, of the same kind. And the second part of the word means to say something. So it's to say something of the same kind or similarly. And when we confess how the word confess, or when we consider how the word confess is used in the New Testament, there's kind of three different contexts or ways the New Testament uses the word confess. First, we considered the way that we probably most often think of the word confess, and that's in the confession of sin, though that's not the most prevalent way the New Testament uses it. We can see the word confess used this way in passages like Mark 1:5, where we read that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, to John the Baptist, and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. They were acknowledging their sins to God. The second context we considered is just the general sense of confessing truth or stating truth. And we could see that used in passages like John 1. In John 1, John the Baptist is being confronted by Levites and priests, and they were asking John the Baptist if he was the Messiah, if he was the Christ. And in John 1:20, we read that John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He's simply declaring a truth. And so that's one use of the word confession. Lastly, we considered how confess and confession over time in the New Testament era took on a technical meaning. It was more than just confessing sin or confessing a particular truth, but it was something more technical. And this can be seen in passages like 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Paul uses the definite article there. He doesn't say that Timothy made a confession, but the good confession. It seems to be a particular confession that Paul has in mind. And in like manner, the author to the Hebrews, perhaps Paul, seems to speak of a concrete confession. In Hebrews 3:1, he says, Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so it seems to be a kind of a technical sense for Paul that there's a specific content of our faith that is being confessed. In each of those contexts, it is clear that the word confess means to say the same thing, but not merely to say the same thing. It's not a bare or mere verbal statement. Simply vocalizing certain words, however true those words might be, is not biblical confession. Biblical confession must also be believed, and believed in such a way that it affects what we say and think and do. And so I put together kind of a working definition of this third sense of confession. And here's the definition. Confession is a verbal summary of the truths of Scripture that is faithful to Scripture, which is believed internally and striven to be conformed to both internally and externally. It's a summary of the Christian faith that is believed and affects what we think and what we do. It involves saying the same thing as Scripture, but not simply repeating Scripture. It's not just a recitation of Scripture. It's a summary of Scripture that is faithful to Scripture. And the Bible gives us a number of examples of these kind of creedal or confessional statements. And I'll use the term creedal and confessional as synonymous terms. Such passages like Romans 10:9, which we started the series with, contains a confessional statement. In that passage, Paul tells the Romans that in order to be saved, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. And that statement is probably the most basic Christian confession, and it's one we will return to this morning. Other creedal statements can be found in passages like 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And he seems to be kind of quoting a body of content here. He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Many also see a confessional or a creedal statement in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, or to the Philippians, that Brother Walt read earlier. And there in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's a summary statement of the basic truths of Christianity. In part two of the series, we looked at a particular confessional statement in some detail, found in 1 Timothy 3:16. There in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's instructing him how he ought to behave himself in the house of God. And he calls the house of God, the church of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And a pillar and buttress doesn't mean that the church establishes the truth, but it holds up the truth. It holds it up high so all the world can see. And immediately after that statement, Paul essentially breaks forth into a hymn. It seems like he's quoting an early hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16. And there's six phrases of that hymn that he's going to quote. But he introduces it by saying, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." Or more literally, "Confessedly great is the mystery of godliness." And then he quotes the six phrases from this hymn. He says that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He didn't just appear to be human, he actually became human. He took on humanity. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus took on humanity in order that he might die. As God, he could not die, but as man, he could. So he took on humanity so that he might die in our place, but he was vindicated by the Spirit by being raised from the dead. He was seen by angels. Angels were the first to witness the empty tomb. They were the first to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. He was proclaimed among the nations. The message of who Jesus was and what he did was preached not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Israel, but in the whole world, to all the nations, all the Gentiles. And it was believed on in the world. The message of the person and work of Jesus didn't just go out, but people responded to it in faith. And then he was taken up in glory. The resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in that early Christian hymn, those six phrases is kind of a summary of what Jesus did and who he was. It's a summary of the Christian faith. It's centered on the person and work of the Messiah. This morning, I want us to return to the text that I began this series with. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And for context, I want to read Romans 10:5-13. This is God's holy and inerrant word. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you have brought each individual here, each family. We are thankful that you have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. We are thankful that you have given it to us in a language that we can read and understand and study. We ask that you would help us now as we consider the most basic of all Christian confessions. Help us to understand the words that comprise it, understand what they point to, what they mean, and help us to faithfully confess it before a watching world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In part one of this series, we considered this particular text and what it means to confess. Now I wanted to look at the content of that confession. What Paul says here is necessary for salvation. And the content of the confession is really simple. Other than the babies in the room, pretty much everybody can memorize this confession. It's simply three English words or two Greek words. It's Jesus is Lord. And Paul says that if you confess that statement, that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, it's not just the verbal utterance of those words that saves. It's not a magical incantation. If you can just get somebody to say those three words, they're good. That's not what Paul means. And that's why he adds to it that you have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. But to believe the content of the confession, we must know what those words actually mean. So let us take these words in turn. The first word of the most basic Christian confession is Jesus. And we can consider who Paul thought Jesus to be by kind of walking our way through the book of Romans and looking at how Paul talks about Jesus. You can turn with me if you would like. I'm going to be moving quite fast, but I'm going to start in Romans chapter 1 and just look at some of the ways that Paul talks about Jesus. Paul begins his letter to the Romans by stating that he is a servant. The word that he uses there is slave. Paul is a slave to Jesus, to Christ Jesus. Now, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Paul says, I am a slave of the Messiah, Jesus. And as a slave of Christ Jesus, Paul has been set apart, right? He's been designated for the gospel of God. And this gospel was promised beforehand through God's prophets and holy scriptures. And that takes us all the way back to the garden. It takes us all the way back to immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, where God made promises to Adam and Eve by way of a curse on the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the gospel in seed form. Right? That's the initial proclamation of the gospel immediately after the fall. And that promise is elaborated and built upon all through the Old Testament and every covenant, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David. All of those covenants were building on this basic gospel promise that God would send a seed. He would send a deliverer who would crush Satan's head. And Paul ties Jesus directly to all of those covenants, and specifically to the Davidic covenant in verse 3. He states that the gospel was promised beforehand, and it was concerning his son, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So God had made a promise to David that one of his sons would sit on the throne and reign forever. And Jesus is that son. This means also that he is the promised seed of Abraham and ultimately the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the seed who will crush Satan's head and deliver all of mankind from the effects of the fall. Going on in verse 4, Paul says that this Jesus was declared not just to be the son of David or of Abraham, he was declared to be the very Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus who died and was raised again, and that's the Jesus that Paul says is our Lord. And Jesus, our Lord, is also the one who will ultimately sit as judge. As Paul is kind of laying out his argument in the opening chapters of Romans that all are sinners, both Jews and Greeks, that all are condemned by virtue of being born in Adam, he states in Romans 2:15 that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So God will judge mankind by Jesus Christ. Now, despite the sinfulness of all mankind and the fact that Christ will ultimately judge that sin, there is hope. Look with me at Romans 3, verse 21. None of us have any righteousness of our own. Paul spends three chapters laying that out. But there is a righteousness, he says, that comes from God. That righteousness has now been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In Jesus, Paul says, there is redemption because God has set him forth as a propitiation, a substitute for us. And that redemption is received by faith. God put forth Jesus as our substitute so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God can't just look at all of our sin and say, that doesn't matter, just dismiss it. No, he had to be just and the justifier, and so he sent forth Jesus to be that substitute. In Romans 4, Paul shows that Abraham was really justified in exactly the same way as we are. His faith was counted as righteousness. Paul ends chapter 4 in verse 23 by pointing out that righteousness will also be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we are saved in the same way that Abraham was, by having faith. Our faith is counted to us as righteousness. That means that in Romans 5, Paul concludes that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's amazing about that is that everything that God did in that, he did while we were sinners. While we were his enemies, God sent forth his Son to die in our place. Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And in the rest of Romans 5, Paul explains that Jesus is not just the seed that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, but typologically, he's the second Adam. He's standing in contrast to Adam because Adam was a covenant head and Jesus is another covenant head. Through one man, Adam, came sin and death upon all men. Through the second Adam comes justification, grace, and the gift of righteousness. Now, does that mean that we get to do whatever we want? Does that mean, well, we've been given this justification? Death came through Adam, but life comes through Jesus, so we can just live however we want. Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 6. He says, as believers, we have been identified with Jesus through baptism. And that means that we have been baptized into his death. We have died to sin. And if we have died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Therefore, we should live as though we were dead to sin and alive to Christ. So we don't get to live any way we want. We've died to that life. We have been baptized into Jesus' death, and we have been raised in newness of life in him. Now, most of us painfully know that even as believers, we still wrestle with indwelling sin. We want to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but we still wrestle with it. And in Romans 7, Paul bears his own heart, in a sense, in the war that's waging within him, the war between the law of sin and the law of the Spirit. It's a war that will rage as long as we are in these mortal bodies. But if Paul says that Christ is in us, although our bodies are dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies. So though there is this war raging, though we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and we often fail, there is hope. Because if God raised Jesus from the dead and we are in Jesus, he will raise us also. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that for those in whom Christ dwells, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And all of that was secured through the death of God's own Son. That was the greatest of all possible prices that could be paid. So how would he not freely give us all things? Well, what if someone tries to condemn us for the sins that we still struggle with? Right? I mean, all of us have experienced this at some point where somebody says, I thought you were a Christian, you did X, Y, or Z. And Paul answers that in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It doesn't matter if somebody tries to condemn us. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, making intercession for us. So nothing can separate us from the love of God that Christ purchased for us. What then about the Jews? Was there any benefit to being a Jew? Well, Paul wrestles with this question in Romans 9. What about all those promises to Abraham's children? Well, Paul tells us that Jesus was born of the Jews. He was a descendant of Abraham. Indeed, he is the true offspring of Abraham. Yet Paul says that not all of Abraham's children were indeed part of God's people. That privilege was for those who had faith like their father Abraham. Thus, Christ is righteousness to those of faith and a stumbling block to those without. And because of this, Paul's desire, the deepest desire of his heart, is that his countrymen, his fellow ethnic Jews, would come to Christ. And he's dealing with this in Romans 10. He says there that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't understand the fact that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. And this is the Jesus that Paul confesses or speaks about that we must confess. He's the promised seed that was descended from the patriarchs according to the flesh, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the Messiah who was truly God and became truly man, who died and was raised again to redeem us and to purchase us for God. Jesus, who is our righteousness. That's the most basic Christian confession, and all good confessional statements center on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's where the most basic Christian confession starts, with Jesus. A confession is a summary statement, and Jesus makes it clear that all of the scriptures point to him. So any good confessional statement has to point to him as well. So that's the first word of our confession, Jesus. The second word is the word is. Now, despite statements from a former president, I don't think that word needs a whole lot of definition. But the word is a verb of being. All right? What I think is important here is for us to note the tense that that verb is in. We do not confess that Jesus was Lord, but now isn't. We do not confess that Jesus will be Lord, but isn't now. We confess that Jesus is Lord now. Now, of course, there is a sense that Jesus was Lord and that he will be Lord, as long as we don't mean that to the exclusion that he is Lord now. Jesus was Lord, he is Lord, he will be Lord forever. It will not change. This verb of being also indicates that we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord despite us. Okay. Now, I know what most people mean when they say that they made Jesus Lord of their life, but it would be more accurate to say Jesus was always Lord, and I am now living in submission to that fact. Right? But we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And so that brings us to the third and final word of our most basic Christian confession, Lord. The term Lord dominates the thinking of the Apostle Paul. It shows up almost 180 times in connection with Jesus. It's one of Paul's favorite titles for Jesus. And R.C. Sproul notes that in Scripture, the word Lord is used in three different senses that are more or less in ascending order of weightiness. He says that the first sense is that of a polite address. It's like calling somebody sir or mister. In the Gospels, even strangers would call Jesus Lord. They don't mean by that he was the Son of God or that he was deity. They simply meant a term of respect. Right? And we do that today. We'll call somebody mister or sir. That's just a term of respect. The second sense is similar to how in Britain somebody might be given a certain level of office or dignity and respect. To this day, the second house of the UK Parliament is called the House of Lords. That doesn't mean they're all deities. It just means that they have a respected office. There's a certain dignity that goes with that. In the New Testament, if someone were wealthy enough to own a slave, they would be called a lord. They would be the Lord, they'd be the master. Most English translations will translate it as master. But Sproul notes that there's a third sense of the Lord in the New Testament. He says, but these are the lower order meanings of the word kurios, which is where we get the word Lord in English. When we come to the third level of usage, we are not simply taking another step of equal proportion. Rather, we are making a quantum leap. This is the supreme title of dignity, of respect, and of authority. And it's in that third sense that Paul uses this word in connection with Jesus. But it's actually more significant than that. It's not just that he's using the most exalted title for dignity and respect. In calling Jesus Lord, Paul equates Jesus with Yahweh of the Old Testament. He says they are the same being. Now, the same word in Greek that is translated as Lord in English is also the same word that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is used to translate the name Yahweh. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation that was popular prior to the New Testament and during the New Testament. A number of quotations in the New Testament seem to be from the Septuagint version. And if we go back to our confessional statement in Romans 10 and continue on in Paul's thought there, what we'll see is that Paul is going to quote some of the Old Testament in support of his argument that righteousness, that salvation is by faith. He's going to appeal to the Old Testament to ground his argument. Going back to our confessional statement in Romans 10:9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." And then he grounds that argument in the Old Testament. He says in verse 11, "For the scripture says," or "because the scripture says." And then here's the first quote, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And then Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For," and this is the second quotation, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul quotes these two passages from the Old Testament, the first from Isaiah and the second from the prophet Joel. And I want you to keep your finger in Romans 10 and turn with me briefly to the prophet Joel. One of the minor prophets, small little book in your Old Testament. And look with me at Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. There the prophet Joel says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Now, if you look closely at verse 32, you'll notice where it says Lord, it's in all capital letters. And when we see Lord in all caps, that's the translator's way of indicating to us that that is the covenant name of God. That is Yahweh. Now, if you flip back to Romans 10 and you look at the way Paul quotes that, he's quoting Joel 2, verse 32, but in context, who is the Lord? It's Jesus. So Paul is taking an Old Testament statement about those who have faith in Yahweh and says that is the ground for his argument in Romans 10. That's why he can say that those who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved, because that's what Scripture has always taught. And Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Now, did Paul not realize that that's what he was doing? And Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had memorized a good portion of the Old Testament. He had studied every detail of every word of the Old Testament. He knew exactly what he was doing when he pulled that phrase out and said, "This is why I'm saying that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And so that's why Paul can write to Timothy that Jesus is not only Lord, he is the Lord of lords. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, he says, speaking of Jesus, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Paul, a pious Jew, can speak of Jesus that way because he recognizes that Jesus is God. Jesus is the supreme sovereign over everything. All lords, presidents, kings, czars, governors, and all of humanity owes obedience to Jesus, our Lord. And that's the most basic Christian confession. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is Lord. Right? That is essential to being a Christian. And it's such a simple confession, but it contains so much profound truth. It's a simple confession, but it's also a dangerous confession. In the Jewish context of Paul's day, to take passages of Scripture that apply to Yahweh and say they're being fulfilled in a man was blasphemy. It was deserving of death. But the confession that Jesus is Lord would have also been dangerous in a Roman context. To say that Jesus is Lord is an all-encompassing declaration. It professes that Jesus is the supreme ruler of all things. Now, why would that be dangerous in a Roman context? Well, it was dangerous because another had already claimed that title. During Paul's day and for a few hundred years of the early church, the Roman emperor was worshipped as a god, either during his life or thereafter. Roman emperors were routinely given titles such as Savior, Prince of Peace, Son of God, and Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord in a Roman context came in conflict with the confession that Caesar is Lord. And in the mid-second century, a disciple of the Apostle John, named Polycarp, became bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp was a very well-respected man. He was very well-respected in the church, but he was also well-respected in the community. Even the Roman officials liked Polycarp. But despite their respect for him, he was charged with treason. Now, what was the cause of him being charged with treason? It's because he refused to say two simple words, Caesar Kurias, Caesar is Lord. It's something he could not confess. And because he was unwilling to make that confession that was required by the government officials, Polycarp was dragged into the arena where there were thousands of people gathered. And the state officials there were begging him. They were imploring him to simply make two statements. Don't have to believe them, Polycarp. You just got to get out there and say them. That's all we care about. Just go out there and say, Caesar Kurias, Caesar is Lord, and say, away with the atheists. Now, by atheists, the Roman officials meant the Christians, because they denied the Roman God, so in their minds, they were atheists. Well, Polycarp responded, if that's all you want me to say, I can do that. So they allowed him to go out and address the crowds. And he starts with the second statement. Polycarp goes out, and before the crowds, he says, away with the atheists. And of course, he means the Romans, not Christians. But instead of following that up with Caesar Kurias, Polycarp said this, 86 years have I been faithful to my Lord, and for 86 years, he has been merciful and gracious to me. How can I now deny him? Jesus ha Kurias. Jesus is the Lord. I encourage you, I'm not going to go into detail of the account of his death. They tried to burn him at the stake, didn't work. Didn't even have to be tied. He willingly stood there. And finally they had to go take a knife and kill him. All because he wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord. But he couldn't say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. Now, what are the implications of Jesus' lordship for us? Thankfully, we don't live in a day where our government officials are worshipped as deity. There are personality cults, but that's something a little different. The implications of Jesus' lordship are manifold. There's really no limits to the implications of Jesus' lordship. But since we're dealing with the most basic Christian confession, let me limit myself to the most basic two implications. First, if Jesus is Lord, that means you aren't. You can't get simpler than that. But how many of us struggle with that truth? I mean, how many of us actually live as if Jesus is in charge at every moment? How different would our lives be if every thought, word, and deed was submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ? The fact that Jesus is Lord means that we are what he says we are. And what is best for us is what he says is best for us. And that's not always easy to believe. It means that we are sinners. But it also means we are sinners saved by grace if we have faith in him. And sometimes as believers, we struggle with that part the most. We feel unworthy. But Jesus says there's no condemnation. We have to both believe that we are sinners because he says we are sinners, and that we are just because he says we are just. As Luther would say, we are both simultaneously just and sinful. So that's the first most basic implication, is that if Jesus is Lord, we aren't. The second implication of that truth, that Jesus is Lord, is that he is Lord of all. If there's some area of reality that Jesus is not Lord of, then he's not Lord at all. Jesus is Lord of everything. He is the Lord of every believer. He is the Lord of this church. He is the Lord over history. He's the Lord over the nations. He's the Lord over what we would consider sacred stuff, and he's the Lord over what we would consider secular stuff. It's all his. He's Lord over politics, science, education, economics, homemaking, computer programming, space exploration, baking bread, child rearing, marriage, business, and every other conceivable area of existence. Jesus is not simply Lord in one area of our life. He is Lord in every sphere. The famous Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once stated that no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It's all his. And it's almost unfair to call Kuyper a theologian. He was that, but he was so much more. I finished a biography of Kuyper a few days ago. It's a kind of a brief introduction to his life and work. And he's an extremely fascinating individual. He's a flawed individual, but he is driven by one thing, that Jesus is Lord of everything. And so, operating off of that basic confession, he starts a newspaper. Because people need to know that Jesus is Lord over current events. He goes into politics because Jesus is Lord is a political statement as much as it is a theological statement. He starts a public Christian school because education needs to be done under the lordship of Christ. He opens the free university there in Amsterdam. He's a social reformer because Jesus cares about social issues. He's a writer, he's a pastor, a father, and a husband. He did all of those things because he had this unwavering belief and commitment to the fact that Jesus is Lord in every area of life. And so the call to us is to follow in Kuyper's footsteps, because he followed in Paul's footsteps, recognizing that Jesus is Lord over everything, and that changes everything. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that the content of the faith is simple enough that even a child can understand it. That Jesus is Lord. that he is in charge, that he is the ruler of all things. Father, we recognize that we don't always live in accordance with that truth. Though we profess it with our lips, we deny it in our actions, and we ask forgiveness for that. But we also recognize that our Lord laid down his life for us. He purchased us. He paid our sin debt. He took our burden. And his righteousness has been credited to our account. And so we ask this morning that you would impress that upon us, that you would give us the strength and the desire and the will to live in obedience to his lordship in all things. May he be glorified in everything that we say and do and think. For we ask all of it in his name. Amen.